All righty. Well, good morning. I have another announcement that I forgot to mention as well. We had our business meeting this last week, and one of the things we discussed was putting it out to you guys for volunteers to kind of start assembling a worship team of some sort. So if you play an instrument, we'd love to hear from you. You could either get in touch with me. I'm sure you could get in touch with Pastor Mark or Bernie or Amanda. But we would love to see what talents we have within our congregation and start to put together some instrumental praise and worship. So if that's something you'd be interested in, just contact us. So I think that's all I have by way of announcements. So we could go ahead and get started this morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. And before we get started, I want to just give a moment of time for you to kind of, maybe mostly for me, to kind of settle down and pray and get in fellowship with the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer between you and the Lord, and then I will open with a word of prayer. Father, we just give thanks for the opportunity to meet together this morning. It's so good to be with your people, and we just pray for all those who maybe weren't able to make it this morning, that you would be with them and that you'd bless them. And we thank you that we have a relationship with you through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have ongoing fellowship with you as we walk side by side with you. And so we just thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that now as we come before you to study your word, we just pray that you would teach us and help us to understand what you communicated through your servant Peter. We pray that you would bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Well, it is very good to be with you guys this morning after kind of an odd launch 2 weeks ago. Of course, that didn't work out with us being sick. And then last week, just with weather-related things and other sicknesses. And so we're finally here. We're seeing more faces, and it's very good to do so. So like I said, we are going to be in 1 Peter. Now, last week we introduced the book of 1 Peter. This week we're kind of still gaining momentum as we get up to speed into the bulk of Peter's letter. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To be precise this morning. And so to kind of give you a trajectory of where we're going this morning, I want to spend some time going through a review, and this is for all of us, but it's particularly for those who might have missed last week. You can kind of get up to speed on some of the things we highlighted last week. And then point number two there is the pattern by which Peter is writing. So we're going to look at there's three prepositions that Peter uses in the first two verses that really gives us an outline for today, and it really gives an outline to his introduction to his book. And so we'll explain those prepositions in a moment, but the three is essentially we're going to see the pattern by which Peter is writing, then we'll look at the means by which Peter is writing, and then lastly we'll look at the purpose by which Peter is writing, and we'll see kind of the trajectory of Peter moving forward in his letter. So by way of review, these are what we covered last week. Now, the author of the book of 1 Peter isn't terribly hard to figure out as Peter. Now, we looked at last week that there were some different disagreements, or I guess arguments, for not seeing Peter as the author. We didn't really entertain those just because I think it's pretty well established that Peter wrote the book. But by way of review, some of those arguments were it's just a very well-written letter. It's very polished. And Peter, as a fisherman, it's just impossible. Well, my refutation of that is they said the very same thing to Peter and John when they were giving their message live before the religious leaders in the book of Acts. And so I think Peter is known for surprising people with his speeches and writings and and things of that nature. So we looked at Peter, but what we really did is looked at kind of a character overview of the man Peter. Some of the things we looked at, he was maybe a bit rash, is kind of, I put a question mark. You know, I hate to make judgment calls on a man's character that lived almost 2,000 years ago. That's not really fair to Peter. But I think some of the observations, we see that he's a very passionate individual, and sometimes that got him into trouble. But it's also a great strength. And so I think maybe the lesson there is when we are who God made us to be, but we're operating in the Spirit, well, then it's a good thing. But when we're operating in the flesh, then maybe not so good. We spent a good chunk of time on point number two with the audience. In fact, we're going to spend a little bit more time today just really establishing who Peter was writing to. Now, by way of review, I said that it was to Jewish believers that Peter was writing to. But I made a challenge at the end of the message last week that just because he was writing to Jewish believers, and perhaps most of us in this room, if not all of us, are not Jewish believers but Gentile believers, this book is very much practical for us. And ultimately, we would go to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so that's kind of what we highlighted. But with that being said, it's important to observe the original audience, because there's going to be things that Peter says that are particularly significant to his original audience. They would have had no question in their mind what Peter was saying. And that kind of signals us that might need to do some historical contextual work to paint a picture so that we might understand what Peter was saying. And then lastly, we looked at the outline of Peter. And now, if I remember right, I think my slideshow was messed up. And so hopefully we'll be able to supply some of the information that was supposed to be visually in front of you last week. We'll be able to present that this week. So getting into the text, I want to just start by reading in the English, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So I want to deal with, we're still reviewing, so I'll... Okay, so you'll notice there in the Greek, you might be able to see some similar letters. The word eklektois parapedemois, which is elect refugees or elect pilgrims. Now, in the Greek, those words are connected, and they should be connected. But you'll notice in your English translation, they throw the word elect all the way into verse 2, which just seems a little bit strange. Now, I have some theories as to why that might be, but I think it's better to include it up in that verse 1, right with parapedemois. And another example, this is when you're learning Greek, it's helpful to remember silly things that help you remember certain rules. And so one of the things I have used for me, and mind you, it's fair warning, it's silly, is words that are lumped together wear the same uniform, is what I say. And so I think I have it on the next slide, in fact. Yeah, so eklektois and parapedemois are both dative adjectives, plural masculine. In other words, they're wearing the same uniform. They are functioning together in that sentence. And so that's one of the unique features of Greek, is you're able to see how things tie together based on what, you know, uniform the words are wearing. And that's usually the ending of those words. And so the reason I think this is important to bring up is I think it's better translated, and mind you, I'm in beginning Greek, but I have the help of a expert with Pastor Mark, walking me through, making sure we're not going off the deep end. But I think it's better translated, "Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to elect refugees of dispersion of Pontus, of Galatia, of Cappadocia, of Asia, and Bithynia." And so there's a picture there of Patrick Surtain. I mentioned I'm a Broncos fan, and so living in Denver, I'm sure you're at the very least aware of the Denver Broncos. And so Patrick Surtain was the number one draft, not the number one draft pick, but the number one pick for the Broncos. And so I use this illustration as it's the same individual, but he's going to be functioning differently depending on what uniform he's wearing. So he was wearing his college uniform, and that's how he functioned there. And now he's wearing a Broncos uniform. And so that's just a helpful illustration to explain how words and word endings, the way that they're used in the sentence, will often have, you know, the same uniform, and they work together. So to summarize kind of what I see Peter saying here, these are refugees of dispersion. Now, last week I mentioned that the word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And every time that, and one of these is in our passage. The other two times, it's clearly a reference to Jewish individuals that were dispersed outside of the land of Israel. So I actually view this word as a technical word. And a technical word means that it means the same thing in all contexts. Now, it might have a little bit of nuance, but ultimately I view this as it's talking about Jewish believers. And so two things about these Jewish believers of dispersion. They are elect or chosen, or I think better said, it's an adjective, so they are choice. And so Mark helped me explain this. You know, you go to the grocery store and you see a good steak and it's USDA, it's choice. It's a choice cut of meat. That's what it's talking about here. I think that the word elect could be talking about selected, but I don't think that's the case here. I think here it's talking about they are choice, not that God chose them and he didn't choose the other alternative group. The other thing we learn is that these are specifically dispersed individuals in the areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I believe I have, yes. So this is what I was supposed to show you last week. So you'll notice the area of Pontus is in northern Asia Minor. That entire landmass there is typically known as Asia Minor or modern Turkey. And so Pontus is up north, the northernmost area of that. Galatia is a little bit more familiar, especially if you've studied the New Testament book of Galatians. That's kind of the middle landmass there. Cappadocia is further east, and then Asia is the westernmost portion. And then Bithynia is kind of a port area where it's up north, northwest. And so what is interesting here is based on our understanding, or I should say my understanding, that he's writing to Jewish believers in these areas, well, that means there's Jewish populations in those areas. And I think there's other evidence of this. In fact, Galatia, the whole book was written to combat what? Judaizers, right? There were Jewish individuals saying that this influx of Gentile believers, they needed to be circumcised or submit to a portion of the Mosaic law in order to really be saved. And Paul said that's not the gospel. But that was great evidence that there was a thriving Jewish population in Galatia. Well, furthermore, I believe it's Timothy that was from Asia. And what do we know about Timothy when Paul says that he understood the scriptures, which made him wise to unto salvation? How did he know the scriptures? His mother, right? And his grandmother. They were Jewish. So he was half Jew, half Greek. And so that tells us in Asia, there was a Jewish population. We're not necessarily told how large it was, at least from the biblical passages. But there was a Jewish population. And so I kind of explained the possible views for Peter's audience is kind of threefold. One is, or maybe at least twofold. One is most scholars or commentators will say the group that Peter is writing to, these dispersed Jews, were dispersed after Stephen was martyred. And so if you've read the book of Acts, you know that as things are going with the church, there's a lot of blessing that takes place. Then we come to chapter 7 and we hear probably one of the greatest sermon ever given. And Stephen really laid it on thick for the religious leaders, and that just infuriated them, and he was ultimately martyred. But after that, we're told that the Jews were scattered. They dispersed from Jerusalem. And one of the benefits of that was ultimately the gospel spread, right? Wherever these believers went, the gospel went. And so God used that trial in their life to ultimately bring about good. But a lot of commentators will say that this audience of Peter was that group. Now, I think that's perfectly within reason, but I don't think that's who Peter was writing to, only because I think that's who James was writing to. Now, could both men write to the same group? Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's perfectly within reason. But I think what was happening is James wrote to them, especially James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So as their former pastor, he was wanting to check in on them. But Peter, as a apostle to the Jews, we're told, we'll look at a verse that talks about this. I think he was touching all of his bases, wanting to make sure that all of the Jewish believers were being instructed properly concerning sound doctrine. And one of the evidences that I lean this way is we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, at the conclusion of our letter, and Peter says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." Now, commentators are kind of all over the board on that, but most modern literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic scholars will take that as Babylon. And that's how I see it. And so with that being said, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I mentioned this last week, makes the case that in that time, Babylon actually had a higher population of Jews than Israel did. And so it would have made sense for the apostle of the Jews to go to Babylon and visit, write a letter to these Jews that are dispersed in this area, and he's, you know, covering his bases, trying to make sure he's sharing the word with these individuals. Now, that's not a hill necessarily worth dying on. I think ultimately I'm pretty certain that he's writing to Jewish believers. And so that's going to really become apparent as we get into the heart of his book. He's going to use a lot of parallels from the Old Testament where he's going to draw spiritual truths. In fact, in our passage today, we're going to see that. So again, the question remains, they are chosen, but chosen for what? These diaspora refugees are not chosen for salvation. I don't see this being, you know, they were selected to be saved where the alternative was the others were not selected to be saved. I think that they are chosen because of salvation. So I think sometimes with our theology, we put the cart before the horse and we like to say, you know, this individual was chosen for salvation regardless of their will, you know, against their will even, you could say they were saved. And I think that it's more likely when we look at the passages that it was that they're taught, it's an adjective describing these individuals. And how did they get there? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think it's better to put the emphasis on not our election, but Christ's election. Christ is the elect one. He's the chosen one. And us being in him makes us what? Chosen or elect. And so that's kind of how I explain it. And that's how I see Peter explaining this here. He's saying to the elect pilgrims, sojourners, refugees of dispersion. They are elect in God. Which I think would have been encouraging to them, because one of the other things we looked at last week was the Old Testament references of the Jews dispersed and yet elect. And God was preserving their life even though they were outside of the land. And I think that's exactly what Peter's wanting to focus in on, is that God is preserving you even though you're not in the promised land. But you have believed on the promised Messiah. So this is, I believe, an explanation. The word for chosen is an adjective, which means it is describing a noun. The noun that it is describing is diasporas, making the full description the choice temporary dwellers of dispersion. This implies that there are temporary dwellers of dispersion that are not choice. The reason they are not choice is because they did not believe in the Messiah. And so I think that's perhaps a more accurate way of explaining that is, what makes someone elect or not elect? Well, I would argue that it's whether they believed or not, not whether they were handpicked or hand-selected or not. So kind of going back to the passage, we come to verse 2. Now this is going to set, I'm going to try to highlight the prepositions here. So we come to verse 2, and it's according to the foreknowledge of Father God, by sanctification of spirit, for obedience, and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now you'll notice the three highlights there. The Greek word kata is translated according. The Greek word en is translated by. And the Greek word ace is translated for. Now this is really helpful for us preachers because Peter gave us a three-point outline, right? All sermons must be three-point outlines. And so he gives us just that. And so that's where we see according, and that's where we see the pattern by which Peter is writing. And then the means, he says, in, by sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood. Now I want to take a step back here, because there's kind of a word that doesn't appear in the Greek or the English, but it should be there because I think it's there by implication. So let's walk through it. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, and then it says two choice refugees, but there's no verb. So what is the verb? What's the implied verb? What is Peter doing? He's writing, right? So we could insert the implied verb, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to choice refugees of dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according, what is according? He's writing. He's writing according to the foreknowledge of God. He's writing by sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. For obedience. He's writing for obedience and sprinkling of blood. So that's kind of, if I could frame it before we dive in, that's kind of where we see these three important prepositions kind of explain Peter's pattern for writing, his means by which he wrote, and ultimately his purpose. So with that being said, I want to turn now to the first portion there, the pattern by which Peter is writing. Again, the word writing is not there, but it's, I think, there by implication. So number one, we see that he's writing according to foreknowledge. Now, the word foreknowledge is not a scary word. It just simply means to know beforehand. And so what Peter appears to be saying here is that him writing to this dispersed body of believers is something that God had planned in advance. It was according to the foreknowledge of God, and that's specifically of God the Father. So what does this mean exactly? And so let's put the ingredients together. Number one, we see again, Peter is an apostle, and he's writing this letter. Ingredient number one, Peter is writing, and he's an apostle. He's writing to believing Jews of dispersion, and it's in accordance with God's pre-knowing or pre-knowledge. Putting it all together, Peter is writing to Jewish believers, and it's a fulfillment of something God knew would happen. It was according to God's plan. And I think that's, when we look at the passages that deal with Peter as a apostle to the Jews, that makes perfect sense. In fact, there's some other passages I want to look at. If you could keep a finger in 1 Peter, turn to John 21. I made mention of this last week, but I want to look at it closely. John 21. In verse 15. So to lay the context here, this is after Jesus had died, was buried, and resurrected. And he makes an appearance to his disciples. They have breakfast on the shore, and then as they are walking, this is where we pick up in verse 15. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And so three times we see a similar command, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Now, I think that the sheep, particularly in reference, could be applied to any believer, but I think it could also be specifically talking about Jewish believers. Because at this point in time, the church hadn't even received the Holy Spirit yet on Pentecost, but the first part of the church was Jewish, not even mainly Jewish, it was entirely Jewish. And so I think that what this was doing was setting Peter up. I think it was doing multiple things. I think, number one, it was reinstalling Peter in his position of authority. Three times he rejected Jesus. Three times he gets to affirm his love for him. I think that's a natural understanding. But I think also it was preparing Peter for his ministry. And this is something I've thought about when we come to Acts chapter 2, and they're there on the day of Pentecost, and the tongues of fire come, and things are just chaotic and crazy, and who stands up to speak? Peter. And I like to imagine, I think I mentioned this last week, it's almost as if he was in the back of his mind, he's thinking, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And he stands up, and he feeds the sheep. He delivers a message. And he does that throughout the early part of the book of Acts. And so I think that's an example where we see God had prior knowledge. He had a plan for Peter, particularly, to feed his sheep. And I think that's what he's doing. And I think perhaps that same message in the back of his head was in the back of his head saying, feed my sheep. He's writing letters. He's visiting the Jews in Babylon. Who knows what other areas he might have visited or written to that just weren't included in the canon of Scripture. And then turn to John's other writing, 1 John. This is one of my favorite passages. It talks about fellowship and kind of the heart of Christian fellowship. So I want to start by just reading it all, and then we'll go through it piece by piece. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, especially in verse 1, when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, who's we? The apostles, right? They were with Christ. They saw him. They looked upon him. Their hands had handled. They had conversed with him. They had lived with him for 3 years. And what does he say? Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and the things that they saw, they what? They bear witness, and they declare to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And so the reason I love this verse is I take this verse as meaning we can have the very same fellowship that the apostles had with Christ. I mean, unfortunately, it's not in person. That would be awesome, but that day will come. But I think that that very same spiritual fellowship can be had by any believer. And how is it done? I think it's specifically done through heeding what is revealed through the apostles, through the ones who were with Christ. And so this is why I included in this is Peter is writing because it was all a part of God's plan. Christ chose these 12 men to follow him, to learn from him, to be fully educated by him, discipled by him. to then go out and do likewise. And that's exactly what Peter is doing. And so Peter, in saying this, that he is writing to these dispersed Jews according to the foreknowledge of God, is just highlighting the fact that what I'm writing to you is by design. And it's by God's design, and it's specifically so that you will have fellowship with him. The pattern by which Peter is writing. Now, again, this is a passage I referenced last week, but turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. This is Paul talking about ultimately how he was educated by Christ and no man added anything to his teaching. And so he says in verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they," talking about those who were leaders in Jerusalem, "when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So again, that word fellowship, I love that word fellowship because it's not entirely what we think of it in modern Christianity. I think there's a part of it that is true, you know, where we get to have coffee and donuts and laugh and joke with each other. That's a part of it, certainly. But fellowship, the way I understand it, you'll find over time, I have a lot of silly ways to remember stuff. It's two fellows in a ship, and those two fellows are operating the ship and making sure that it's going in the right direction. And in order for that to happen, they have to be on the same page, right? They have to know what direction they're trying to go. And so biblical fellowship is talking about, it's essentially partnership. And so what was taking place, according to Galatians chapter 2, 7 through 9, Paul is saying that these men who seemed to be pillars in the early church saw what God was doing through Barnabas and I, and they gave us the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they said, they are a part of us as much as we are a part of them. In fact, I think that's a great illustration of the church and the missionary. I believe the work that a missionary does, if they're supported through prayer or finances or any other means, that church has much a part of that ministry as the actual missionary. And that's really neat. They have fellowship. And so this is a really interesting passage because it tells us a lot, but namely that Peter was the apostle specifically to the circumcised. He had a large task and he sought to fulfill it. And I think writing 1 and 2 Peter is a part of him doing so. So this is kind of a summary, if I could summarize the introduction to the book of 1 Peter. This is something I want to kind of keep in mind as we move through the book. And it's Peter's ministry is going to have particular emphasis for Jewish believers in the Messiah. This is how God planned it, and he equipped Peter specifically for this task. But, that being said, we must keep our thoughts balanced by remembering 2 Timothy. This is where dispensationalists kind of get accused of horrible things because we say, you know, well, this passage was not written to us, but we do say it was written for us, right? And so that's where we want to be careful to communicate that, and ultimately we still may be misunderstood, and that's okay, but we need to keep it balanced because we know all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness for the express purpose that every man is thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so 1 Peter exists for that purpose, to equip every believer for every good work. And so we want to study it, we want to understand it, we want to wrap our minds around the principles and the truths that he's sharing. We want to rightly divide the word of truth, but then we want to see how we can not just be hearers, but doers of the word. So then we get into the means by which Peter is writing. This is that second preposition that appears, the Greek word in. And so again, the implied writing in sanctification or by sanctification of the Spirit. Now the word sanctification simply means set apart. And you probably know this, but that's all it means. And so there's synonyms of this word such as holiness. The holiness of God is specifically talking about Him being above and beyond anything that is created. And that's by nature. He, as the Creator, is outside of creation. And so what's interesting is that introduces a concept within His creation of things that are set apart. And He designed the nation of Israel. We're going to look at the book of Exodus in our second hour. We're going to introduce the book of Exodus. But that's where we get introduced to that concept. God called the nation of Israel to be a sanctified, set apart, holy nation. And likewise, we as individual believers, we are not Israel, we are part of the church, but as individuals, we are to live sanctified lives, set apart, holy lives, not for salvation, but because of salvation. But what is Peter talking about when he says the means by which he's writing is in sanctification of the Spirit? And I think there's two possibilities here. Number one, is he saying that he is writing in a state of set apartness of the Spirit? In other words, he's in that, you know, that category of what he says in 1 Peter 1:21, that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or option number two, is he saying that in sanctification of the Spirit, is he applying it to his audience? Is he saying that his audience is choice refugees of dispersion in a state of set apartness of the Spirit? Now, ultimately, I think both of those are true, but it's just a matter of what is Peter talking about. And I think based on that implied verb, writing, I think it's the former, the first one. He's writing in a state of set apartness of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this, if you're in 1 Peter, which I need to go back, jump down to verse 10. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this passage is talking about the prophets of old had the Spirit communicating to them concerning things of the future. And so what's interesting is I think Peter's saying he has the Holy Spirit using him, moving him to reveal particular things that he's about to get into in the rest of his letter. And then in Peter's second letter, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21... He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, not just any man, it had to be someone who was in a position of sanctification, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's essentially what he's getting at here. That when he says in 1 Peter 1, 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, writing in sanctification of the Spirit. And so it would have just been a stamp of approval in my mind for his audience to say that, okay, what Peter's saying is Peter, but ultimately it's God. He is a prophet of God. He's communicating the revelation of God. Therefore, I need to heed it. I mean, they need to listen to it anyways, right? But more so because they know it's coming from God. So now, lastly, we want to look at the purpose by which Peter is writing. The purpose by which Peter is writing. Again, the Greek word or the preposition is eis. And this is an important word because it's for. Now, when you see for in the Bible, that's a great indication that what is about to be said is usually a purpose statement. So again, he is writing for purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So two things. He's writing for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's break both of those up. First of all, dealing with for obedience. I had a hard time pronouncing this because there's a lot of syllables. Obedience is hupakain, a-ain. And it simply means a hearkening to, a submissiveness, or a compliance. And so I think that's a really appropriate word in light of the Christian life, right? Because is the Christian life done by our strength or power? You know, sometimes we think obedience is, you know, you must obey, and that means you got to get to work, right? And I think I heard the term from Jeremy Thomas, Operation Bootstrap, where we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get to work. That's not what he's talking about here. The word obedience even means it's a hearkening to, it's a submissiveness, it's a compliance to what has been revealed. Secondly, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So again, we're flipping around a little bit, but turn to the book of Hebrews. This is another messianic epistle. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 19. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And so the writer of Hebrews is drawing a comparison to what took place in the Old Testament as far as what has taken place in the New, and specifically the purifying aspect of the blood of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he's going to make the conclusion that it's far greater than the blood of bulls and goats. So jump over to chapter 12. We see a similar concept. Chapter 12, verse 24, where he says, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so I want to come back because I want to look at Exodus, but this is a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says, "There were only three instances found in the law of Moses where blood was sprinkled upon the people. First, at the signing of the Mosaic Covenant," Exodus 24, we're going to look at that in a moment. "Second, at the ordination of the Aaronic priesthood," Exodus 29. "And third, at the purification ceremony of a healed leper." Now, we're not told exactly what one Peter has in view, although I would maybe lean towards the first instance, where not the signing of the Mosaic Covenant, but a ratification of the New Covenant. Now, this is where we need to be careful, because there's a lot of confusion on the New Covenant and how it applies to the church, how it applies to the modern-day Christian, the Gentile, the non-Jew. In fact, I just wrote a paper for my class on the New Covenant according to Jeremiah 31, and it's very clear that the New Covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so let's look at Exodus 24, and then we'll kind of turn towards wrapping things up. So Exodus 24, and starting in verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of, or took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Did they do well at that? No. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So if, and I don't know if I'm necessarily standing firm on this interpretation, but I will say if Peter is viewing this in mind, I think what he would be talking about is not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant. And I don't think he's saying that the new covenant is fulfilled, but I think he's saying that through the blood of Christ, that new covenant will be fulfilled, right? And for those who have believed in Christ, they are heirs of that new covenant in some way. And so that's kind of where the great debate rests, is what is the church's relationship to the new covenant? And that's why I think audience is important, because, you know, we could read some of these passages in these messianic or Hebrew epistles, and we can kind of apply and be tempted to apply passages that are particularly emphasized for the nation of Israel to the church. Or perhaps what he's simply alluding to in Arnold Fruchtenbaum's third mention is the purification ceremony of a healed leper. Perhaps he's just talking about the purification principle of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that's perfectly within rights, because ultimately, is that not what Christ's blood does? And so I think there's some room for discussion on what exactly Peter means by the sprinkling of the blood. But ultimately, we know through the blood of Christ, the new covenant is going to be made with the nation of Israel. And it's through the blood of Christ that somehow us as Gentiles have been purchased, and we have been purified. We've been made new. And so by way of going through again, Peter is the author of our book. He's writing to Jewish believers that have been dispersed, that are living outside of the land. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned it last week. I didn't this week for certain. But there's people that were present on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter preaching that were from these areas of Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, not to mention Mesopotamia, which was Babylon. And so I think that that's a possibility too, is those individuals were there to celebrate Passover or Pentecost and Passover, because they were probably there for Passover. Then they were there for Pentecost, and then perhaps they sent letters. Maybe they went back home to their Jewish settlements in those areas, and they started saying, "Hey, the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah, and we need to believe in him." And perhaps that spread throughout all those Jewish settlements. And so Peter is writing. He's writing according to the Holy Spirit, and what he's writing is specifically to be something to be obeyed. And it's something that's going to achieve within the individual believer a pursuit of holiness and sanctification. Now, we need to keep this in balance with what we know, lest we be tempted to fall into Operation Bootstrap and take what Peter's saying and just try to muscle it into existence, whereas it happens when we submit to the Lord and let these things be produced in and through us. So with that being said, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your servant Peter. We're excited to study this book and see what revelation you have for us to understand. We thank you so much again for the opportunity to meet. We thank you that we have a place to meet, and we just want to give you the praise and glory for that. And we just pray now, Lord, as we kind of turn our hearts to the happy part of fellowship where we get to catch up with one another, we pray that it would be a blessing. And then as we look forward to our second hour of study in the book of Exodus, we just pray that you would be working in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.